You can take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. As you're turning there, I wonder if you have ever heard of Pinterest fails. Pinterest fails. I wonder if you've ever heard of that. Pinterest is a social media platform that allows people to share or to collect crafty and creative ideas, right? So clearly it's not a place I hang out on often, but you can find there people sharing pictures of amazing desserts they have designed specifically for a themed birthday party, like for instance a really well-decorated cupcake that looks like the Cookie Monster, or maybe some intricately decorated cookies that look like a turkey for Thanksgiving, things like that. And maybe one of the things I love most about Pinterest is the unintended result of people trying these crafty things. It's what people call Pinterest fails. If you've never heard of that before, do yourself a favor this afternoon. Set aside 15 minutes and Google Pinterest fails. Don't do it right now because you'll start laughing and everyone around you is going to judge you knowing that you were doing that during the sermon. But if you Google that later on, you'll see what I'm talking about. People post these Pinterest fails. They post these side-by-side pictures that compare and contrast. I'm going to face this way and shield the wind for a minute. They post these pictures that kind of compare and contrast this amazing picture on Pinterest of what it's supposed to look like. And next to it is a picture of what they've done themselves. And they were trying to follow the pattern, but it was a Pinterest fail, and usually it has the caption underneath their own creation that says, ironically, nailed it, or sarcastically rather, nailed it. And it's funny because there's this expectation, and then there's this reality. There's, wow, this looks amazing, and then, wow, this really didn't work out the way I intended. And if we're honest, we've all experienced our own Pinterest fails in life, right? We hear about some great idea, we try it for ourselves, but then we fail, and we can't seem to get the results that were promised. And I wonder if sometimes that's how we feel about striving for holiness and pursuing happiness. Last week we started Psalm 119, and the emphasis in those first few verses of Psalm 119 really serve as the foundation for this entire psalm, that holiness and happiness go together. Holiness and happiness go together. And God's word outlines the pathway for holiness, which is the pathway for happiness. So we must love and obey the word of God if we want to be holy and happy. And perhaps you were thinking, great, I want to do that. I want to be holy and I want to be happy. So how exactly do I do that? That's a great idea. It's a great thought. I'd love to see that happen in my own life, but I feel like whenever I try, I fail. How do I actually do that? Well, the second stanza of Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16, answers that question for us. It answers that question by giving us some very practical help and instructions on how to live and how to pursue a life of holiness so that we might experience a life of happiness. Now again, to make clear here, this isn't saying live a life of holiness in order to gain acceptance from God, in order to gain salvation, not at all. This is for the one who has already trusted in Christ and had their sins forgiven. For that individual who has had their sins forgiven, who has trusted in Christ, how do they now live a life of holiness and happiness in the name of Christ? That's the idea here. And again, this second stanza, verses 9 to 16, answers that question for us. This second stanza builds upon the first stanza by giving us some instructions. How do you do this? Now, let me remind you again, Psalm 119, the big picture. This is one big acrostic. You know what an acrostic is, where the first letter of each line spells something out? This is one big acrostic with 22 stanzas. It's one stanza for each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 8 verses in each stanza. So if you do a little quick math, there's 176 verses in this psalm. 176 verses. Each stanza begins with the same Hebrew letter, going from A to Z, so to speak. And this is the longest psalm, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, it's longer than many books in the Bible. And almost every verse mentions by synonym, the Word of God. Almost every verse in this psalm names, points to, refers to the Word of God. And rather than this psalm being redundant or random, this is exhaustive and enthralling. Not exhausting, don't mishear me. Exhaustive and enthralling. And we're just going to take a few stanzas every so often as sort of an ongoing series, and my hope is that together as a church and individually, we would grow in our knowledge of, our love for, our delight in, and our obedience under God's word. My hope is that we would sharpen our instincts. We would sharpen our instincts such that we would constantly ask this question: what does the Bible say? That we wouldn't go forward in an area of life without asking that question: what does the Word of God say about this? And again, one of the most important and helpful things to understand about this psalm, Psalm 119, is that the first three verses really do serve as the foundation for the rest of the entire psalm. The first three verses are laying out that foundation, the starting point, and that's why these first three verses speak abstractly in the third person. Blessed is the one who, blessed is the one who, the law of the Lord. All the other verses, after the first three verses, all the other verses are very direct and personal. Lord, your word, help me to obey, teach me your statutes. All the rest of the psalm is very personal and direct and even singular. It's not even we, but it's I, me. But the first three verses are different because they serve as the foundation. So again, let me read those first three verses for us to remind us of the foundation here of this great psalm. Psalm 119, 1-3, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. Now again, this is just crucial to keep in your mind, not just for Psalm 119, but for your entire life. This idea of blessing there, blessed is the one who, blessed are those whose, this is the word for happiness in Hebrew. Happy are those whose way is blameless. Happy are those who keep his testimonies. You've got to get this in your mind and in your heart. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is not about taking away your happiness. God is about giving you happiness, giving you joy, giving you delight. The world tells you and me to find our happiness within ourselves, to find our happiness in other people or in possessions or in accomplishments. But I tell you from the Word of God that you will never find happiness, true lasting happiness and joy there. God loves you and desires for you to be happy, and as your creator, he knows that you will not be happy apart from him. You will not be happy apart from holiness, apart from walking in his ways, because God is for you and not against you. Hear the well-known words of Augustine, who wrote this in the late 4th century. Augustine said this: you stir man to take pleasure in praising you. Listen to that. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Our hearts are restless until it rests in him because God made us for himself. He knows what is best for us because he made us, and he knows us and he loves us. And so that's why the opening words of Psalm 119 are about our blessing, our happiness. So those first three verses should leave us with this desire to be happy, and therefore a desire to be holy, to walk in his ways, to be blameless, and to walk in the law of the Lord, and to seek him with our whole heart. That's the goal. That's the example we're chasing after, that we want to emulate in our own lives. How do we get there without ending up as another Pinterest fail, right? How do we end up there by actually walking in holiness and achieving happiness? How do we walk in the law of the Lord? How does this happen? And that's where the second stanza comes in. Beth, you see that there, each line, each verse of this second stanza begins with this Hebrew letter, Beth. And so now let me read for us Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is a marvelous section of Scripture, and I trust some of you are familiar with these verses. I know in particular verses 9 to 11 are a well-known portion of Psalm 119 for many of us. But I hope as you see the whole section here together and you understand how it fits in Psalm 119, that this would take on greater importance and give you greater delight in his word. So as we walk through these eight verses, I want us to see three ways to pursue purity with God's word. Three ways to pursue purity with God's word. And the first way is this. We must diligently treasure God's word. Diligently treasure God's word. And that's verses 9 to 11. Again, I'll read that for us one more time just so it's familiar in our minds. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 9 is the natural question that arises after the first stanza. If the one whose way is blameless is blessed, then how do I live a life that is blameless? How do I walk in the law of the Lord? Another way to say that, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can I live the life of blessing, of happiness, of holiness? How can I do this? How is this done? And the short answer is given right there. By guarding it, or by keeping it according to your word. By guarding it, by structuring your life around his word, by constraining your life, keeping your life in accordance with his word. And by the way, this word for guarding or keeping was used twice in the first stanza, in verse 5 and in verse 8. This idea of keeping and guarding. So again, this is building off of that first stanza. Now, why does verse 9 start with how can a young man keep his way pure? Now, certainly this has application for not just men, but also women, not just for young, but also old, and everything in between. This is practical for everybody, but why does it highlight the young man? And really, when you look throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes there is this address to the young man in Proverbs, because the young man is typically lacking wisdom. The young man is naive, is simple, and needs instruction. And so that's the idea here. How can a young man keep his way pure? How is one who is impressionable, who lacks wisdom, how can he keep his way pure? The answer is to keep it according to God's word. And there's this importance of getting this right when you are young. If you're out here or listening and watching and you're younger, this is directly for you. This has application to everybody, but directly there is application for you. If you are a parent of a young man, a young woman, this is important for you to understand and how to disciple your children. There is a particular need for the young to structure their lives under and around God's word. Because it is when you are young that habits are formed, that not just habits, but life direction and trajectory is established. There's a pastor from the 1800s named J.C. Ryle, and he wrote this classic little booklet called Thoughts for Young Men. And in it, he wrote this: habits have long roots. Sin once allowed to nestle in your bosom will not be turned out at your bidding. Custom becomes second nature, and its chains are threefold cords not easily broken. Habits are like stones rolling downhill. The further they roll, the faster and more ungovernable is their course. Habits like trees are strengthened by age. A boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling. 100 men cannot root it up when it is a full-grown tree. It is vital. It is vital to deal with our sin, to deal with this notion of prioritizing purity when you are young, because it is all the harder to uproot sin when you're older. And those who have lived life, who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, you understand the reality of this. And so how can a young man keep his way pure? And by the way, this is not to give anybody a sense of hopelessness. This is to give everybody a sense of urgency, because you'll never be as young as you are today. There's a sense of urgency for all and for every person. So we must diligently treasure his word now, even from a young age. In verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I wonder if that the idea of seeking God with our whole heart sounds familiar. It should, because it came up in the first stanza. Look at Psalm 119, verse 2. It says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Again, this is tied together. Blessed is the one who seeks God with his whole heart. Well, now the psalmist says, okay, that's true, third person. The one who does this is blessed. Now, how do I do this? I want to be blameless. I want to keep my way pure. And then here specifically, he says, I want to seek you with my whole heart. I seek you with my whole heart. It's the exact same words, whole heart and to seek him. And we mentioned this last time. It's so interesting because this is a psalm about God's word, but he doesn't just stop at the word of God, but he goes all the way through. He pushes through to the God of the word. I want to seek you with my whole heart, not with a divided heart, not with a distracted heart, but with a whole heart. I want to seek you. But to seek him, you have to seek him through his word. That's why the second part of this verse, let me not wander from your commandments. Let me not wander from your commandments. We cannot seek God truly without seeking him in his word, without seeking him in his truth. To seek God apart from the word is to seek the God of our own intuitions. Do you get that? To seek God apart from his word is to seek the God of our own intuitions. In other words, to seek God apart from his word is really just to deify ourselves. We need to seek God according to what he has revealed about himself. And so, with my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. There is this diligence to seeking God, this all-encompassing diligence to pursue God, to be under his word. And I love that there's this balance. He says, I seek you. There's this personal responsibility. I seek you. But then he says, let me not wander from your commandments. He understands that he has to give diligent effort. This takes work. This takes sacrifice. This takes blood, sweat, and tears to truly seek God. And yet at the same time, it cannot be done by mere human willpower. He says, let me not wander from your commandments. God, I need your grace to do this. If you don't help me, I will wander. If you don't keep me, I will go. There is this tension of, I seek you, but God, you better hold on to me. And then verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have stored up your word in my heart. Maybe some of you have memorized this verse in another translation. Some translations say, I have hidden your word in my heart. Another translation says, I have treasured your word in my heart. Those are all excellent translations. I have stored it up. I've hidden it. I have treasured it. And that's the one maybe I like most. It captures all these ideas together. When you treasure something, when something is precious, you hold on to it. You value it. You don't just kind of throw it to the wind. You store it up because you understand its worth. I have stored, I have hidden, I have treasured your word in my heart. Can I ask you, is God's word a treasure to you? Is it a treasure to you? There's a former missionary who served in Papua New Guinea by the name of Gene Cunningham. He wrote a kind of a expositional commentary on Psalm 119. And he said this. This is so helpful. The word of God is treasure. Everything else is trash. Our souls will be filled with one or the other. We decide 1,000 times a day which it will be. Friend, what are you storing up in your heart? What do you have hidden in your heart? What are you treasuring in your heart? Your heart is limited. There is only so much space there. There's only so much space left in your heart to store things up. So what is taking up the space? Is it trash or is it the treasure of God's word? Storing up God's word in our heart is sort of like, you can think of it this way, it's sort of like the equivalent of a concealed carry permit for the sword of the Spirit. If you have it stored up in your heart, you're always ready. You're always ready to do spiritual battle with it. I mean, you think of Jesus. When Satan came to him with temptation, Jesus didn't have to go open up a scroll to Deuteronomy. He had it memorized. And it's not just because he's God, so he knows everything. That is true. But God in human flesh, Jesus, he studied the word and he knew the word. He loved the word. And so he had it stored up in his heart so that when the time came, he was able to keep his way pure even from the temptations of the devil. When you treasure it, when you store it up, it's safe. It's accessible. Do you have a grasp on God's word like that? The idea here is not hide it away and then don't know where it goes. The idea is hide it away so it's accessible, so it's usable, so it's precious to you. You know, I think of it this way. Imagine if you're on a flight going somewhere and you're crossing over the ocean, right? And as you are over the middle of the ocean, you hear the captain, the pilot, come on to the intercom system and says, folks, we've got some bad news here. We've only got enough fuel to fly for another 30 minutes. This plane is not suited for a water landing. And we're too far away from the coast to make an emergency landing. So the best chance of survival is to fly closer, as close as we get to the land. And then you got to jump out with a parachute and hope a boat comes and gets you. And we've got parachutes for all of you. Now, I understand this probably would not happen. I get that. But just go with me, all right? And so the flight attendants go through and give a parachute to each and every passenger, and they give specific instructions. Here is what you do with it. Here is how you use it. You pull this, you jump out, you do all that, right? Well, actually, you should jump out and then pull it. You know what I'm saying, right? They give specific instructions. Now, if you were on that flight, what would you do? The wise person would treasure that parachute. They would treasure that parachute, and they would listen to the instructions, and they would know, they would pay special attention to how you're supposed to use it, and they would probably rehearse it in their minds. Okay, so I put it on, I jump out, I pull, and then I scream. They're kind of rehearsing it in their minds, right? Okay, it's right here, I've got it. Rehearsing it. Okay, this is what I got to do, almost visualizing it. The fool, thanks, here's my parachute, toss it to the side. I don't even know where it is. Flight attendant giving instructions, don't really care. I'm not really worried about it. I'll just kind of figure it out when the time comes. The fool doesn't pay attention to the instructions, doesn't know where the parachute is, and even if he can find it right before jumping out the plane, he doesn't know what to do with it. He has it, but he is unable to even use it. He didn't treasure the parachute. It was no help that he was even given one. It didn't even help that he had one. He didn't know how to use it. He didn't treasure it. There was no familiarity with it. There was no ability to use it. Friends, do you treasure the word of God? Do you recognize that it is necessary to keep you on the way of purity, on the path of blamelessness, so that you would have the blessing of God? Do you treasure? Do you diligently treasure his word in your heart? If, like verse 10 says, if you seek him with your whole heart, then you will store up his word in your heart. And certainly, this means more than just memorizing it, but certainly this is implied here. Some of us have an easier time of memorizing scripture than others. Some of us have switched translations so many times in your lives that you're all messed up. I mean, that's how I am. I grew up using the NIV, then I used the NASB when I was in college and in seminary, and then for the last about 7 years or almost 8 years, I've been preaching from the ESV. And so if you ask me to quote a verse, I probably will quote it to you in the NIEASB or something like that. But hopefully the goal is that you have the words, even if it's a little jumbled up, if you've been using the word in your life, you've been meditating on it, you've been delighting in it, then you have bits of it. You have swaths of it. You have a reservoir of it saved up in your heart. If you treasure the word, you're going to meditate on it. You're going to rehearse it. If you use it often, if you strive to obey it, if you teach it to others, then you're going to remember some of it. You would have to work hard not to remember any of it if you were doing those things. If I could put it this way, some of you are master chefs, and I envy you. I am not one. But you don't need to work hard to memorize recipes, the ones that you make often, right? Because you know how to do it. You've done it so many times. You've become an expert at it. You didn't sit down and go, well, first do this, then do this, then this amount of that, a pinch of this, a dash of that. No, you just know because of your constant use. If you are constantly using the Word of God, if you're treasuring it, if you're meditating on it, if you're delighting in it, if you're thinking about how to apply it in this circumstance or that circumstance, or if you're speaking it to others, then you will remember some of it. It will be stored up in your heart. So let me ask you, let me challenge you, are you diligently treasuring the Word of God that you might live a blameless life, that you might have a blessed life? Charles Spurgeon said this: here is the best thing, thy word, hidden in the best place in my heart for the best of purposes, that I might not sin against thee. The goal here is not merely knowledge. It's not merely obedience. It's not merely knowledge, but it is obedience. It is holiness. It is therefore blessing and happiness. Do you diligently treasure the word of God? Second, we must dependently teach God's word. Not only do we need to diligently treasure God's word, we need to dependently teach God's word. Look at verses 12 and 13. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Here the psalmist desires to declare God's word to others. But first, he recognizes his own need to be taught. Teach me your statutes. This is the natural outflow from the previous stanza. Again, in verse 7 of Psalm 119, he said this in verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules, when I learn them. Well, when will I learn them? Lord, when you teach me. When you teach me. And so he says, Lord, teach me. And by the way, he there's this kind of abrupt transition from that I might not sin against you. And the verse 12 starts with, blessed are you, O Lord. There's this sense here that he wants to be taught from God because of what he believes about God. That God is to be praised, that God is to be adored, that God is worthy of worship. Just as a minor note here, this word for blessed are you, O Lord, is a different blessed than the one in the beginning of Psalm 119. This is not about happy is the Lord, but this is praise the Lord. Exalt the Lord. Praise the Lord. One commentator, Alan Ross, says it this way: a teachable spirit begins with a proper regard for God. A teachable spirit begins with a proper regard for God, hence the praise for the teacher. If we praise God, we will want to learn of him and learn from him. And so he says, blessed are you, O Lord. And then this command, this request, teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. This idea, Lord, teach me. This request, teach me your statutes. Teach me your law. This command comes up 10 times in Psalm 119. 10 times the psalmist cries out, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. that's his heart's desire. And by the way, I appreciate, again, the dependence here in this psalm. Earlier he said, let me not wander from your commandments. God, I need your grace. Here he says, teach me your statutes. I can't learn this on my own apart from your gracious teaching. And so there's this humble dependence. This humble dependence, Lord, you must teach me. But then it doesn't just end with, I want to know more. He wants to know so that he can teach. And by the way, right, those of you who are teachers, and that's many of you, you understand that the best way to master a subject is by teaching it. Is by teaching it. Once upon a time, I was a math teacher, a middle school math teacher, and I heard a really memorable statement, so memorable that I've forgotten some of the details of it. But here's the general gist of it, something like this. The percentages are a little off on this, but something like this. You remember 30% of what you hear, you remember 40% of what you read, you remember 60% of what you write down, but you remember 95% of what you teach to others. And again, ironic that I'm just making up those numbers. I think those numbers were originally made up anyway, right? But you get the point. When you teach, you're gonna remember. You're going to learn more when you teach. And so this psalmist says, Lord, teach me your statutes. But it doesn't just end there. Verse 13, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. I want to declare your truth. I want to teach your truth to others. I want to speak your truth to others. And the imagery of verse 13 is so powerful. He could just say, I declare all of your rules. He could just say, I want to declare all of your rules. Help me to declare all of your rules. But instead, there's this vivid imagery. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. It's as if he's saying, Lord, I want to be your mouthpiece. I want to be your spokesman. I want to be used by you such that my words are not my words, but my words are your words. I want to be your mouthpiece. I want to be your spokesman. I want to speak for you. And you can't do that unless you have first been taught of God, unless you have diligently treasured up God's word. You know, sort of like a bucket. If a bucket is just full to the brim of water, if you walk by and just bump it a little bit, what comes out of it? That water. Whatever it's filled with just kind of comes out whenever it's bumped, whenever it's just disturbed just a little bit. What comes out of you when you're bumped? If you've treasured up God's word in your heart, you bump them and then Bible verse comes out. Right? You kind of walk by in the hallway, boom. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, that's the goal. We want to have that kind of a heart that just, a situation comes up. You've got a verse. A friend calls you and says, I just lost my job. I don't know what to do. You've got a verse. Maybe there's a time for silence. Maybe there's a time to just weep with those who weep. But eventually when the need arises, you've got a verse. You've got truth. You've got encouragement. Not just your own encouragement. Not just some kind of like, you know, Hallmark card saying something you saw at Hobby Lobby. You've got truth. You've got truth that was treasured up in your heart that you yourself have used for your own soul time and time again. May we each be the lips that speak forth the words from God's mouth. May we be a source of blessing to one another in this way. So not only do we diligently treasure God's word, not only must we dependently teach God's word to others, lastly, we must delightfully think upon God's word. Delightfully think upon God's word. Look at verses 14 to 16. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Friends, do you delight? Not just do you think about it, do you memorize it, do you learn it, do you teach it, but do I delight in God's word? The word delight comes up in at least my translation here twice. Those two words are different in the Hebrew. In verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight. You could maybe translate that word also as rejoice. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. So these are two different words, but similar meaning. The idea is to rejoice, to delight, to have this settled joy. That first one, verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight, I rejoice as much as in all riches. Just this past week, I read about a woman who won $60 million in the lottery. Perhaps you heard of it. Perhaps you were envious. Don't. You could find studies about people who win the lottery. Their lives tank afterwards. What a parable for how money does not buy happiness. But regardless, this woman won $60 million. And, you know, you could almost just sit there and think, wow, what would I do with $60 million? Oh, man, what could I do? What could I do for the Lord? Of course. And then the leftovers, what could I do? Wow, right? I just sort of imagine, you know, how does that person respond when you're looking at the numbers? It's like, okay, that one matches. And just each number that matches, I'm guessing that's how the lottery works. I've never done it. I don't know. But just as reality sets in, that I might have won this thing, what kind of celebration, what kind of joy? You know, it's not like one of those golf celebrations when they get it in the hole and then, it's not one of those. You're doing the happy dance, you're rejoicing if you win something like that, but this verse tells us, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Now, I don't think that means like, okay, so I will rejoice as much as the $60 million winner. I think this is saying, I will rejoice in it more than that person. And in fact, this says, as much as in all riches. $60 million is nothing. GameStop is worth more than that now or something like that. Never mind. I have your word, God. May I rejoice, may I delight in your word more than all riches. More than the richest person on earth, more than whoever has anything, and you say, no, I have more because I have God's word. I want to have the heart of this psalmist that says, in the way of your testimonies, I delight, I rejoice, God, because I have more. I have something more precious than gold, more costly than silver. It's sweeter than honey. And he goes on, because he delights in God's word, verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. When he says, I will meditate on your precepts, and you understand, this is not kind of this Eastern idea of meditation where you cross your legs, put your fingers like this, and you just hum, or like my kids like to say, almond peace. That's not the idea of meditation biblically. To meditate biblically is not to empty your mind, but to fill your mind. To fill your mind with truth, and not just to fill your mind with truth, but then to mull it over, to dwell on it, to turn it over, to think about it from all angles. Sort of like the guy with the parachute where you're rehearsing the instructions. You're rehearsing it. You're turning it over in your mind. Because I delight in your word as much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts. And not only will I meditate, I will fix my eyes on your ways. Again, this is the same word that was used earlier in Psalm 119. 119 verse 6. Then I will not be put to shame having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. This is the same word here. To fix your eyes, to have this fixation upon God's word. I'm meditating on it. I'm fixed on it. I won't be shaken from it. God, don't let me wander from it. I delight, and so I meditate, and I fix my eyes on your ways. I want to know your ways, God. And not only that, lastly, it says in verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will delight in your statutes. This idea of delighting in God's statutes or delighting in his word or delighting in his law, this comes up in Psalm 119 8 times. It's repeated. I delight in your statutes. I delight in your law. If I could put it this way, this idea of delighting, in some ways, is sort of the summary. It's sort of the summary of what's been mentioned here in Psalm 119 thus far. If you seek God's word, you'll delight in it. If you treasure God's word, you delight in it. You don't delight in something if you're not willing to store it up. I delight in your law, O God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Men do not readily forget that which they have treasured up, that which they have meditated on, and that which they have spoken of." If you delight in God's law, if you treasure his law, if you have meditated on it, if you have taught it to others, then you won't do what verse 16 warns us about, forgetting his word. I will not forget your word. How could you forget his word if you're delighting in it? How could you forget it if you're meditating on it? How could you forget if you've stored it up, if you've treasured it? Again, Spurgeon said, that which we've treasured up, that which we've meditated on, that which we've spoken of, we're not going to forget that. And I would add to that, that which we delight in. We only forget that which we are bored with. We only forget that which we are bored with. You'll only delight in God's laws. You'll only desire to learn God's laws or teach God's laws or keep God's laws if you believe that God himself is good, that he is for you and not against you. If you believe God is against you, if you believe his word is holding you back, if you believe his word is limiting your joy in this life, then you will despise his law rather than delight in it. But if you understand the nature of God, the aim of his word, then you will love his law. You will delight in it. You know, it's sort of like if you were to go to Disneyland when going to places was a thing, right? Pre-COVID. And you go to Disneyland and it's like, well, here's this boundary that, you know, around Disneyland that here's the entrance in and out, and then there's kind of this boundary all around it. And you're like, ah, gosh, Walt Disney, cramping on my style. I want to go outside over there. I want to cross over that boundary. Ugh, this is so restricting. Well, that would be foolish, because you've got to realize the happiest place on earth, aside from the church, is within the boundaries of Disneyland, right? Why would I want to go outside? It's all inside. I want to stay in. I like these boundaries. I delight in these boundaries. This is where the churros are. This is where everything, you know, Disney-related happens. Yes, they'll take my money, but hey, I delight in these things. I delight in Disney, so I don't mind the boundaries. When we understand that, I mean, that's a silly, I'll say it three times, silly example. But do you understand that God's laws are like that, but infinitely better, infinitely more important? His laws keep you out of danger, eternal danger, and his laws show you the path of blamelessness. His path shows you the way of blessing and happiness so that you can know him, love him, and have joy everlasting. As Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there are pleasures forevermore. When you understand that God's laws are not a drudgery, they are a delight. So, let me ask you, are you pursuing purity with God's word? Are you pursuing a blameless life with God's word? Are you diligently treasuring God's word? How might you do that even today? How might you do that individually, and how might you encourage others or be encouraged by others to do that together? Are you dependently teaching God's word? First, knowing that you must be taught of God, but then also not letting it just rest with you, but teaching others. And I don't mean you have to like, all right, Pastor Tranway, tell me what class you want me to teach. I don't mean that. I mean, go find somebody and say, hey, let's pray together. Let's read the Bible together. Hey, can I tell you what I've been reading? You don't need to have a position or a title. You need to have a delight in God's word. Are you diligently treasuring his word? Are you dependently teaching his word? And lastly, are you delightfully thinking on God's word, rehearsing it over in your mind, chewing on it in the night watches? Can you say with the psalmist, I delight in your word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Your word that is more precious than gold, that is sweeter than honey, that gives wisdom to the simple. Your word that protects us from our own folly and sin. Your word that directs us in paths of righteousness that we might have joy everlasting. Lord, forgive us for the times that we ignore your word, where we minimize your word, where we neglect your word, where we just flat out disobey your word. And God, would you put in us a heart that would seek you? Would you put in us a heart that would seek you and not wander from your commandments? Would you make us to be a people individually and a church corporately that would delight, not just know or obey, but to delight in your law? We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.